It's interesting that Matt keeps talking about how wonderful the rain is, because yesterday I didn't think so much. As my mother-in-law was down, and she usually does lots to help us with our house and stuff like that, but she brought down some fertilizer for our citrus trees, and had to do it yesterday so that it could be done and she could take the fertilizer back home with her. And so I had to go put this fertilizer out on the citrus trees, something which I don't really know how to do. I know how to sprinkle dirt and stuff like that, but it means that there's some very careful reading of the packet. And so I read the packet through probably quickly, because I was like, it's just spreading stuff on dirt. But then I found out that I have to spread it in the drip zone of the tree. I learned what a drip zone was. It's just where the leaves drip down onto the soil, but not too close to the trunk. So I went, okay, I'll do this. And then it started to rain as I did it. And a job which already felt a little bit miserable to me felt just a little bit more miserable to me. And I was getting cold and grumpy, particularly more grumpy at the rain than anything else. And I spread it in the drip zone, as I learned I had to do. And then I headed back in. And then I thought, I better read the bag of fertilizer again one more time just to make sure that I've spread the muck properly. And it then said, after you fertilize, you need to put a good lot of water down over where it's been fertilized. And then the rain upped its ante and spread all over. And I went, oh, the thing that was making me grumpy, the rain was actually helping me. And it meant that I didn't have to stand outside any longer, because the rain got quite intense after that and watered down my fertilizer. There's lots of things that make us uncomfortable that we don't, when we look at them one way, but they're actually for our benefit when we see them in another way. We're in the book of Isaiah, and we're in a part where the Israelites are suffering due to their own sin. They're experiencing judgment. And today, Isaiah's going to try and shift their perspective so they can see that God is actually blessing them and caring for them during their suffering. We are up to chapter 48 of Isaiah. So far, we have seen for the first 39 chapters, Isaiah was warning them that they need to trust God and change their ways. Otherwise, they'll be wiped out and sent into exile. From chapter 40, though, the tone shifts. He's no longer warning them of the coming judgment, but now that they are in judgment, they've been sent into exile, he's telling them that they can trust God through it all and he will restore them. They're now in exile in Babylon. They are surrounded by a foreign and hostile culture that is tempting them into trusting all sorts of wooden idols and things for power and different ways of living. In the passage today, we get this kind of frustrated rant from God where he's trying to show them what they should already know. He's telling them to listen to him because he's told them in the past that these things will happen. So they won't be able to chalk them up to chance or social political powers or their little metal or wooden idols. But what they're experiencing is God's deliberate moving and shaping of them as a people. Now, the predictive power of prophecy is somewhat controversial in the book of Isaiah. One of the reasons is that the prophecies are remarkable. The things that it says that God will do through his servant and Messiah match up with what we read in the Gospels about Jesus. There's also the fact that he names the king, the Persian king that will defeat the Babylonians and send the Jews out of exile 200 years before it happens. Now, this means that there are those who don't believe in predictive prophecy, and they will say something like, well, it must have been written later. And you ask why they say that it must have been written later, and they say, well, it's because predictive prophecy isn't real, so it must have. Then I say, well, here's a document that proves it, because it was written and then it happened. And they say, well, that couldn't have been written before because predictive prophecy is not real, so it must have happened later, and you end up going in circles. So I'll tell you my story of experiencing predictive prophecy. This is true. It happened to me. When I was in New Zealand with Covenant Players, we travelled around both islands performing plays in churches, schools and anywhere that would have us. When we were in the North Island, this was in 2010, there was a large earthquake in Christchurch, which is in the South Island. And there was lots of damage done to buildings and things, but remarkably, no one was killed. As we were travelling, we stayed with a couple who were involved in a Pentecostal church, and they told us that there had been this prophecy about earthquakes recently amongst some of the prophets in their churches. They said that the prophecy was that there would be three large earthquakes. There would be one that would cause no damage and no loss of life. There would be one where there was lots of damage to things but no loss of life. And then there would be a third one where there would be damage and loss of life. And then the Holy Spirit would be poured out on New Zealand. They said that there had been already a large earthquake earlier in the year in the Fiordlands, an unpopulated area, where there was no damage and no loss of life. Then we had the Christchurch earthquake, which had caused lots of damage, but there was no loss of life. And when we stayed in Christchurch later, some of our hosts was telling us how strange it was that there was no loss of life. There were amazing stories of people who got out of bed just in time for something to fall down where they were sleeping and things like that. And when you hear this sort of thing, you say, okay, that's interesting, and you just file it away in the back of your head. It's nice that there's a prophecy, and this was in 2010. Then early the next year, I was in Australia travelling around, and there came news of a report, another earthquake in Christchurch. This one killed 185 people and injured thousands more, as well as doing much more damage to the property. It was strange, and I don't really understand it, but that's kind of the point. What it shows us is that God was in control of that situation, even if I don't quite understand it. Now, for the people in Israel, they're in a bit of a predicament. They are suffering in exile and are at the point where they're trying to work out which gods to trust in, which culture to embrace. And if you've been following the book of Isaiah with us, you know that being in exile in Babylon is where God said that they were going to end up. At the start of the book, God told Isaiah that he was going to spend his ministry warning them that they would not listen, but they will end up being destroyed and sent into exile. He kept speaking, and they kept not listening, and now here they are in exile. There have been warnings outside of the book of Isaiah of this happening too, but Isaiah was still talking about 100 years in advance before it happened. Isaiah tells us why God gave us these prophecies far in advance. And the reason is that he knows that they are stubborn. They will try to attribute it to anything that they can, rather than understand that God is God. He's the one in control. He's the one to trust. God says that through Isaiah, that they have a neck of iron sinew and a head of brass, which is his way of saying they have a stiff neck and a hard head, so stiff that it's made of iron, because God knows that they have a colossally stiff neck, and at a moment's notice they will go and give credit to idols. So he told them many years ago what would happen in advance. So their failure and their suffering that goes along with it was predicted by God long ago. And now there are probably two ways to read this passage. One of them is like a stiff-necked person with sinews of iron, and one is like someone who is open to hearing God. We've been talking lots lately about judgment in this book, and they are at the moment facing judgment and are at something of a crossroads. In their judgment, they have two choices. One is the stiff-necked way that he is warning them about. We deny God's involvement. We chalk it up to our own actions or something else. We say that it's not that they were denying God, but really because a Babylonian idol was stronger than God. He had a better life improvement strategy, and so they should follow that idol next time. Make offerings to them, and then they can live the Babylonian dream. The other option is that they did something wrong, and they are experiencing God's just results of that. Now, with God's judgment, there always comes the question of whether or not God has any right to judge. Now, in this instance, we know that as a country, they were exploiting the poor. They were bringing dodgy practices like child sacrifice into their country and generally doing things that made their people weak and worse as people. If we were to look at the things that God says are a bad idea in the Bible, I suspect that most of the things we would all agree are bad things most of the time. Don't lie, don't steal, don't murder. All these things we would say are worthy of judgment. All things that we would not accept someone doing to us. They're all things that make the world worse to live in. Not just for the people who have them committed against them, but for the people who commit them. It would be like if I put my hand in a fire. It's very likely that I would get burned. If there was a commandment that said, don't put your hand in the fire, if I got burned, would we say that it was God's wrath poured out on my hand as judgment for what I did wrong? Well, it would be true that God made my hand as he did, and he made fire hot. So he intended my hand and fire to interact in a certain way. If we interact in a way that is not in keeping with the design of my hand and the design of fire, then it only makes sense that pain and suffering will be the result. God created people to be his representatives in his creation, to look after it and rule over it. If we treat others in a way that is not the way that one should treat God's representatives, then suffering is the result. Sometimes it comes in the form of another nation attacking because they are weakened by their lack of reliance on their Creator. So God is telling them that what they are going through is what he has brought upon them, and they can know that because he said long ago that it would happen. We then learn something about what they are going through. It is not so that God can repay them for daring to defy him, just as if I stuck my hand in a fire. The hope would be that I would learn from it. God says that he wants to comfort his suffering people, let them know that he is the one who carries them. So when they stuck their hand in the fire, he is the one who is first there to administer first aid. Isaiah says that God gave them the warning signs in advance. He let them know so that they couldn't deny him in it, even though that is their go-to move most of the time. But he also restrained his anger. He held back on what they deserve because his goal is not to punish. His goal is for them to live in a way that makes the world better instead of worse, to show the world who God is, his love and care. He wants them to avoid the hurt of fires. So whilst he's posted up warning signs, they still put their hand in there. And he was ready there with first aid so that they might be a people who do not put their hands in fire. Or in this case, people who don't persecute the poor make up gods who only burden them and be corrupt and unjust. Isaiah says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. They will be people who bring glory to their Creator. So God was right in the past. He warns them that and had his warning written down so that this is what would happen. And they kept their iron necks strong. They stuck their hand in the fire. But God wants them to be better. He is going to prophesy more things that they should pay attention to. We'll explore some of those things in the coming weeks as we get to the other parts of Isaiah. But for now, the Israelites are in a mess of their own making, and God now tells them to turn to him, to flee the ways of Babylon around them and follow him. This is another hand in the fire warning. He says, listen to me, I am the God who made everything, the God who is powerful. The credentials that God has for us to listen to him are pretty big. We know that he tells what will happen and it happens. And the reason is that he is the powerful God who made everything. And now he gives them a don't put your hand in the fire warning and a piece of advice that will see them through the next stage. He tells them the reason that they should follow what he says is because if they follow him, they will prosper. He will redeem them and they will prosper. He says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. God's ways are not an angry tyrant, not wanting them to have fun. He is a loving father, not wanting them to put their hand in the fire. God teaches them to profit, to do what is good, and he laments over them not listening and making life difficult for themselves. Yesterday, my children pulled out a 300-piece jigsaw puzzle that we got recently. It's a Where's Wally puzzle, and they have had their share of 100-piece puzzles, but this is a step up for them to go to 300 pieces. So as we were trying to get it out, I was helping them at the start, and they were just sitting there trying to find any match that they could in all the pieces, which is difficult because there's lots of little people all over the pieces, so there's lots of little things to try and match up, but they all look different all over the puzzle. So I give them the sagest of all jigsaw advice and say, start with the edges. So I start to help them put them in two piles, the edges in one half of the box, the rest in the other. But nearly the whole time, they try to find a picture and they say, oh, this is half a key. I've got a key. Can you find another part that's a bit of a key? And meanwhile, I'm going through all the pieces going like, there's 10 pictures of keys here. We need to keep going, put the edges here first, the middle ones here, and then we have a chance. Because to find a random match, you pick up one piece, there's a 1 in 300 chance that the next piece you pick up will match it. If you do the edges first, there's probably about 50 or 60 pieces around the edge. So if you get the edges, you pick up one edge, there's a 1 in 50 chance or 60 chance that the other piece is a match. It's much quicker, works well, works much better if you sort the edges out first. But I don't need to tell you, you're all wonderful jigsaw doing people. So I separated the edges, and then one of my children starts to look for matches in the middle of the box, and I cry out, I am the daddy, your father who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the ways that you should go. Oh, that you pay attention to my commandments. Then you would have completed some of the edges and some of the middle, and you'd be happily trying to find Wally and his friends in this completed picture. Then I went to have a shower, and then they started playing with other things. Now, the reason I mentioned the puzzle and my children is that we are the same. We ignore good advice from those who know better. It's only very obvious when my children do it. We ignore our God and the ways that he tells us to do things. He only wants good for us. He wants us to complete the puzzle. He wants us to not put our hand in the fire. But it's so easy to try and trust our own instincts, our intuition, and our own desires, rather than the one who made the world and told us many years ago what would happen. Now, the thing that God wants to tell the Jews today is for them to leave Babylon. Now they're in captivity, but the temptation is that they're facing is to just adopt the Babylonian way of life, the Babylonian gods and idols, And when they finally get a chance to go back to Israel, there will be many who will simply just want to stay. It just seems easier to stay in the life that they built in Babylon. But the thought of heading back to Israel will mean that they will have to rebuild their cities, rebuild their temple, rebuild the wall around Jerusalem so that they will be protected. It sounds hard and not fun, like picking the edges out of a jigsaw puzzle first. But God says that he is the one who is powerful. He is the one who provides. When they were wandering in the desert before entering the promised land, he didn't let them go thirsty. He split a rock open and water gushed out. He is the only one they can trust. He finishes the prophecy with a rather ominous statement that sums up God's plea for them to listen. To listen for their own good, he says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So today we've seen that God is showing them that they should listen to him. First, he says that he prophesied about their situation in advance so that they would know that he is God, the one who is in control, the one they should listen to. He then told them that his goal is not punishment, but refining them. God wants them to be better, to make the world better. He also says that he teaches them for their profit. What he says is for their own good. There is no peace for the wicked, those who don't follow his ways. Now, the challenge has not changed. We're living a bit further on in history and we still have iron necks. The prophecies that Isaiah talks about happening, we've seen a lot of them come to fruition. We've seen God send his servant and his Messiah, the King. We still try to make excuses about how that could have happened and whether or not that actually means that or it means something else. We've seen God come through for his people and refine them and benefit them. We saw that in the life of Jesus. He came and he lived a life that didn't need correction. He never put his hand in the fire because he trusted the one who told him not to. Then Jesus paid the price for all those times that with our stubbornness we didn't listen and we made the world worse for ourselves and others. Jesus took on the punishment that we deserve for the pain that we cause. So now, instead of living in shame and suffering, we are free to follow what God wants us to do. We're free to follow his commandments, to listen when he tells us to start with the edges of the puzzle. The problem that we still have is that we are still surrounded by wickedness. We are in Babylon with people trying to sell us ways of life that don't work, ways that benefit them, ways that might make us feel good for a moment, but we suffer the consequences later on. Ways that seem like it's the easy way out, but will only go on to cause more heartache. We do this in several ways, many of which I am often guilty. One is that we often turn to little or big pleasures or addictions to avoid the pain that we have. Now, this is tricky because we do good things that we enjoy doing and they make us feel good. But when we substitute them for faith in God and what he is doing, then we turn them into an idol and we end up carrying them and they don't carry us. For you, it could be a screen addiction. It's easier to just look at my Instagram feed and be entertained than deal with what's going on right now. It could be food. You eat snack food, it makes you feel good. It could be binge watching TV. It could be alcohol, or it could be workahol. All the things which we think hold the answer, but often do not. It could be simply just keeping yourself busy so you never have to assess or think about things. You can substitute busyness for meaning. When we do things like that, we don't trust God when he tells us to love our enemies because, well, we never see our enemies and we just move on to the next task and the next event. We don't have to have motives which build his kingdom because There's just so much other things to get done first. We don't need to trust Jesus when he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because we just move on and maybe it will fester and burn our hand on another day. One of the things that I struggle with is that I'm very clever and I've done lots of Bible study, enough, I think, sometimes. And because I know a lot about the Word of God, then I can often not let it affect me anymore. I can take a challenging verse and then I exegete it to death. I look at it in Hebrew or Greek. I say how I can, what the context means, and can expound upon that until I don't need to change. And so I do this sometimes and trick myself into thinking that I don't need to spend my time in prayer and Bible reading. That stuff, it just feels like work. I'd rather watch something on a streaming service which can feel like rest. And so I endlessly scroll on the streaming service for 30 minutes trying to find the perfect show or movie that makes me feel rested, even though all I feel is frustrated that my streaming service isn't giving me the rest thing that I need. I need to trust that my God carries me. His word restores me. I need to trust God with my rest. Remember, there is no rest for the wicked. God wants you to profit. He gave you his son so that you can have life. Trust him with your time, your value, and your righteousness. Flee from Babylon and its lies, the enticing fires that want you to put your hand in them. Trust God with the work you do on the edges of the puzzle first, those things that don't always seem like they make sense, but they're better for you in the long run. There is no peace for the wicked. And when you do put your hand in the fire and it burns, know that you can learn from it. God is the God who refines his people for their benefit. Trust in him, not in Babylon. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who refines his people. You're the one who knows what will happen from the beginning. You're the one who sent your son to save us so that we can have true life in you. As we live in a world that's hostile to you and your ways, Lord, I pray that we can trust in you. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us eyes to see those things in our life that we put our trust in rather than the words that you've said, rather than the ways that you've shown us to live. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us eyes to see and ears to listen, that we can flee from Babylon, we can flee from the wickedness of this world, and we can have rest in you. And I pray, Lord, that we can show others that rest too. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.